Thank you, Joey. Dr. Piper, who comes from Taiwan. I think I was on a trip to my dear friends up in Canada, which I love to make, just to get some civilization again. And I think it was a year and a half ago, Dr. Piper said to me, in a restaurant, I think, we'd love you to come and speak at a conference at Greenville Seminary. And the theme is going to be eschatology. And I thought, wonderful. I've given eschatology some thought. I wrote a lengthy chapter on the Westminster Confession and eschatology. And I thought, oh, good. I don't have to prepare for this one. And as I was thinking about it, I thought how fun it would be to, as an ardent, no-holds-barred R. Mill, to come to Greenville Seminary and say something about my dear post-mill friends. But alas, all my schemes were botched, because I think a year later I got this note. It was an email, one sentence. Your topic is the doctrine of hell. Well, unlike Dr. Shaw this afternoon in that wonderful, wonderful address he gave of Old Testament eschatology, the title of my address, as it's published in the bulletin, is entirely accurate. It's good to see so many dear friends that I've met over the last number of years, my Canadian brothers and sisters in particular. I've come such a long way down here, though I imagine to get away from the snow as much as anything else. And to some friends of mine from Chula, Mississippi, that Dr. Piper will know all too well since he ministered there for a number of years. But also, I'm looking forward to seeing with my own eyes this new building that in God's providence and grace you have erected for his glory. And I look forward to tomorrow. And my name's going to be on the first one tomorrow. To go and see that. I was listening this morning or early this afternoon to Dr. Smith. It brought back so many memories. I sat in class in 1976 in Reformed Seminary in Jackson, and Dr. Smith was teaching systematic theology, quoting great chunks of someone called Bavinck from the original Dutch before the wonderful English translation that we're now enjoying these days. And as I heard him this afternoon citing Ken Gentry and Jim Jordan and a word we're not allowed to use in Jackson, Mississippi, theonomy, it was like going back 30 years, and he sounded just like that 30 years ago. It is an honor to be with you, though not necessarily with the topic that I have been given to me. Whatever happened to hell? Hell is a distasteful topic, awful, as the president just said, to any normal person. That the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and outer darkness, reserved to the judgment of the last day, to cite the confession. Whatever we make of the views of Tertullian in the 3rd century, or for that matter of Aquinas 1,000 years later, or Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, all of whom in one way or another suggested that the sufferings of those in hell will be a joyful spectacle to those in heaven. And all three of them said that in one form or another. Whatever we make of that, and make of it, we're almost certainly going to have to do. The fact here, let alone in heaven, the fact here that there is or could be such a place as hell, as described in the Bible, and as preached and proclaimed by Jesus, is truly an awful, awful thought. We're all familiar, of course, with Edwards' sermon, perhaps more by folklore than by actually having read it. I'm referring, of course, to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the product of a deranged mind, according to some, a sick mind, according to others. But that, of course, is to misunderstand Edwards and to misunderstand what he was doing. To be sure, Edwards had a pronounced imagination, as indeed most preachers do. And in picturing and warning of hell using images like a spider hanging on a thread over a flame, or a leaden weight inexorably descending down into the abyss, or a bent bow depicting God's coming in judgment at any moment. All of these, of course, are pictures and metaphors. But like all metaphor, a metaphor only functions as a metaphor if there is some reality behind that which it is endeavoring to depict. And what is at work in Edwards' heart and vivid imagination is the heart of an evangelist who is trying to do his utmost to so make hell descriptively a terror that those who hear it will flee into the arms of Jesus Christ. It is a distasteful subject. But secondly, I want to say, and these are preliminary thoughts, secondly, I want us to say that Jesus and the apostles, but especially Jesus, spoke of hell. It's often quoted. W.G.T. Shedd's words are often quoted, that the strongest support for the doctrine of endless punishment is the teaching of Christ. It is Jesus who describes hell as a place of outer darkness. It is Jesus who describes hell as a fiery furnace. It is Jesus who describes hell in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth, or the worm that does not die, or the very phrase, everlasting punishment. It is a matter of discipleship in the end. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are not at liberty, you and I, as to whether or not we believe in hell. It's a matter of discipleship. We must believe what Jesus believed. We must at least use the language that Jesus himself utilized. And unless we're canonicists who have so trimmed down and diluted the deity of Jesus that Jesus has been accommodated into the culture and milieu in which he found himself, unless we're canonicists of some form or another, we are not at liberty not to believe in hell. We must believe it because Jesus believed it. And Jesus spoke of it, and spoke of it often, and spoke of it with conviction, and spoke of it with earnestness, and with pleading, and with warning. The doctrine of hell is Christological in its implications. It is Jesus who said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Those are Jesus' words. They're not Paul's words. They're not the words of some rabid, deranged mind. They're the words of Jesus. And if we are Jesus' disciples, if we are Jesus' followers, if we walk in his paths, if we take him as our Lord and Savior and Prophet and Priest and King, then we can do no other than to affirm every jot, every tittle, every word, every precept that Jesus spoke and believed. And thirdly, the doctrine of hell does not impugn the righteousness of God. Let me make this up front as a preliminary point, because it's often what hinders folk in this entire issue, that somehow, some way, the doctrine of hell calls into question the standard of justice, that somehow it impugns the integrity, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus. It's no more a problem, hell that is no more of a problem than the existence of sin in a world that God has created. It's the same order of problem. It's an issue of theodicy, to use the technical language. Theodicy is a word that's made up of the word God and the word righteousness. It's an issue dealing with the righteousness of God. How could God make a world in which there is sin? How could God make a world in which there is the possibility of sin? Why doesn't God overpower it in some way? Why doesn't God so create a world that sin is not even a possibility? Lewis Carroll. I grew up reading a lot of Lewis Carroll as a young boy. My grandparents gave me a copy of Alice in Wonderland when I was, I wasn't even a teenager. And it remained one of my favorite books. I love to read his poetry. His real name, of course, was Charles Lutwidge. Oh, I can't even read my writing, but I think it's Dodgson. And he said, if the Bible really teaches eternal punishment, I would give up the Bible, he said. On his deathbed, in a letter, he confessed that if he really thought there was such a thing as eternal punishment, he would become an atheist. Having created a universe, you see, in which sin is possible, how can a good God not overpower and resolve this problem? Hell is no more of a problem than that. Than in a world that God has created with the possibility of sin, the integrity of his being, of his justice, demands that sin, therefore, be punished. It's at the very core, even of the natural man, the desire for justice. I've spoken to people who are not believers in the remotest sense, who might even call themselves utter atheists. Not that God believes in atheists, you understand. And some terrible thing has happened to them. I mean, dreadful thing has happened to them. And they demand, well, in today's jargon, of course, what they demand is closure, but actually what they demand is justice. What they need to see is the vindication that there is justice in this world. That their worldview isn't, in fact, right. Part of the problem that you and I are facing is the utter inadequacy of the world's comprehension of sin. And it's not just the world, of course, it is the church too. How often we're brought back to those words of Anselm in his magnum opus on the person of Christ and the incarnation, Cur Deus Homo. Anselm of Canterbury has a character, aptly named, of course, Bozo. He's a little dense. He doesn't get it. Why does God have to become a man? Why this extravagance? Why does he have to become a man? Why does the Son of God have to be enfleshed? And in the end, Anselm has these words. Nondum considerasti quanti ponderis sit peccatum. You have not yet considered the gravity of the weight of sin. That's the problem. You haven't yet grasped the weightiness of sin. It's because of sin that Jesus had to become incarnate. And it's because of sin, my dear friends, that hell is a reality. And that the justice of God is seen to go forth against men and women, individuals, persons, in a reality of a condition we call hell. Now we need to address certain issues as we try to answer this question, whatever became of hell. And there are at least three, and if I may cite Amos, possibly four things. The three things I want us to consider are universalism and annihilationism and inclusivism. Now, I know in the President's wisdom, Dr. Venema, I think, is going to be addressing annihilationism tomorrow in that address where he's dealing with all the isms, and I think one of the isms I now gather is annihilationism. So I have the luxury of being able to say a few things about it and then say, well, all of the difficult things then Dr. Venema will deal with tomorrow. But let me begin with universalism. Universalism is the belief that everyone, and I mean everyone, every individual, will be saved no matter what. It was condemned by the Fifth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 553. The council was dealing with the statements and writings of Origen, along with Origen's view of the eternality of the soul. It's the view that in the end, everyone will be saved. C.S. Lewis once said, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. You can understand what he's getting at. Some of us this evening, and I'm one of them, finds this a very difficult subject. I find it an immensely difficult subject to think about. I have friends, but moreover, I have relatives. I have family members, close family members, who have died without a shred of faith, without any semblance of any profession of faith whatsoever. It's a very difficult thing to think about. I have to confess that I tried not to think about it too much, of the reality of their existence just now, of where they might be, of the consciousness of their existence, of what they might be enduring. I understand the justice of God. I'm not questioning that to any degree at all, but it is still emotionally difficult to contemplate. I can sympathize with Lewis on that score, you understand. I know it's not true. I know it's not true, but there's a part of me that wishes it was true, that everyone was saved. Well, perhaps not everyone. Not the Genghis Khans or the Pol Pots or the Adolf Hitlers or the Neros of this world. Just this past week, her son is my boss. It was nice of you to say that I work with him, but actually I work for him. Every Friday at our staff meeting, I give a devotional. And last Friday was the anniversary of the death of Perpetua. Perpetua was an extraordinary woman of enormous faith, a young woman having given birth to a young child. And on March the 7th, in 203, she was taken to the amphitheater in Carthage, along with six others. And the emperor, Septimius Severus, it was his birthday. And for a celebration of his birthday, there were games offered in the amphitheater. And these seven individuals were taken into the amphitheater and killed. Perpetua, and another woman, young women in their 20s. Perpetua was gored to death by a wild ox that they let loose in the amphitheater. It took a while for her to die. And even though she was bleeding, and she stood up and gave a wonderful testimony to her faith, casting her soul on the mercy of God and looking up to heaven with a rapt attention such that commentators who wrote about it said that she seemed unaware of the mortal wounds, the blood now that was flowing down her garment, and she quickly expired. The thought of Perpetua and the emperor in heaven. No, I can't get that. There are three kinds of, what are the underpinnings? Let me put it this way. What's going on in universalism? And at least three things are going on here by way of presuppositional worldview ideas, if I can put it in that way. One is the forlorn and oft-repeated statement that God is love. God is love at the expense of every other attribute. God is love at the expense of justice. God is love at the expense of truth. God is love, excluding any idea of negativity, all those attributes that speak of negative qualities are eviscerated, are washed away. God is love. It's the predominant view of most people who have any kind of theistic view today. God is love. It's a selective view of the Bible. We'll come back to this in a minute. In order to support universalism, you have to have a selective view of the Bible. You have to pick and choose. You have to pick one text and ignore many, many others. A selectivity with regard to the scriptures. And for some, it's a view of the work of Christ that's based more on the incarnation than it is on the atonement. It's the predilection of Karl Barth. It's the predilection of the followers of Karl Barth. It's the predilection, I think, of the Torrances in our own time. That you make the most important feature of the work of Christ his incarnation, and therefore he identifies with humanity, you understand. In becoming man, he identifies himself with every man, with every human being. And it's a kind of atonement. It's a kind of reconciliation by incarnation rather than reconciliation by atoning death. You and I need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of an agenda that's pushing the focus away from the cross and towards the incarnation, away from Easter, if I can say that in Greenville Seminary, to Christmas. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a marked emphasis in many publications today. The emphasis on the incarnation may look nice. It may look wonderful. It may even look orthodox. But often there's an agenda afoot towards a more universalist view of the work of Christ. Now, there are three kinds of universalism. There is what is sometimes called post-mortem evangelism. That is, that after you die, there'll be some kind of opportunity for you to be evangelized again. Another opportunity, a kind of Protestant version of purgatory. And Protestants are never good at aping Roman Catholics. It never comes out as good as Roman Catholic theology, you understand. And here's this post-mortem, or sometimes known as eschatological evangelism, that in the world to come, there will be another opportunity. It's the view propagated these days by John Saunders and others. The second one is pluralist universalism. Pluralist universalism. It's the view that was made famous by John Hick in in 1974 in Death and Eternal Life, and in a book that he had written 8 years before that, Evil and the God of Love. What it's saying is simply this, and Hick wasn't saying anything that was terribly new, of course. It was part of the liberal agenda of the 20th century, that all faiths contain something of Jesus in them. And the Jesus of Christianity is true and false. There are lots of myths attendant to the Jesus of Christianity, and other world religions have something of Jesus, something saving, something atoning about them. And therefore, you have to jettison a specific Christian ontology. You get rid of the Trinity, and you get rid of the Bible, and you get rid of justification, and you get rid of Jesus as a mediator. And what you're left with, of course, is secular humanism. A kind of secular humanism with something of a Jesus thrown in. It's a pluralist view that there's some good in every world religion leading to a universalism. And then there's a third view that is sometimes referred to as biblical universalism. Well, it's a misnomer, of course, but it's a universalism that attempts to define itself from the Bible. It actually attempts to say that they are universalists based on the teaching of the Bible. But of course, you have to imply a very twisted hermeneutic. You have to imply a twisted rule of interpretation. You have to pit one Bible verse against another Bible verse. You have to abandon what we call the analogy of faith, so dear to the Reformation, that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We are devoted, you and I, to a principle of harmonization, that where one Bible truth seems to be at odds with another Bible truth, we don't jettison those Bible texts. We try to harmonize those Bible texts. Well, enough about universalism. It just isn't true. If there is one person in hell, universalism isn't true. And Jesus says that Judas was the son of perdition and went to his own place. But secondly, there's annihilationism. And it suggests that those who die apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ are ultimately destroyed. And usually that takes place at the new creation. It is prevalent, interestingly enough, although among evangelicals the view is sometimes known as conditionalism, that God created human beings with only a potential immortality. Again, this was a view that was condemned at the Second Council of Constantinople and the Fifth Lateran Council in 1513. It reappeared in the 17th century under the teaching of the Socinians and the teaching of John Biddle in particular, and also reappeared in the 18th century under the guise of the Arians and William Whiston of the 18th century. In the 20th century, and we'll hear more about this tomorrow, for some strange reason, Cambridge University and Anglican evangelical scholars who have come out of Cambridge University seem to have adopted the view of annihilationism. Basil Atkinson, one of the great leaders of the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, would be one of them. John Wenham, I remember purchasing his book in 1974. I was a three-year-old Christian at the time and being shocked that here was a book published by InterVarsity Press, or InterVarsity Fellowship as it was then called, and John Wenham was a leading evangelical scholar within the evangelical movement of the 1970s, but in his book, The Goodness of God, propounding a view of annihilationism, referring to the idea of eternal punishment as sadism. Stephen Travis, in The Jesus Hope of the same year, but more specifically and importantly, John Stott. John Stott in his dialogue with Edwards, David Edwards, in Evangelical Essentials. Now, I owe everything to John Stott, so I need to be very circumspect in what I say here. I was converted through reading John Stott's Basic Christianity. I didn't grow up to go to church. I'd never read the Bible. I never possessed one. I couldn't have told you if Genesis was in the Bible. But it was a friend of mine who gave me Basic Christianity to read. And I was 18 years old. I was studying physics and applied mathematics at university. My mind was entirely in another field. And within 3 days of reading Basic Christianity, I was converted. I couldn't have told you much about anything, really, except that I knew that I was that who Jesus was and that he existed and that I had a relationship with him. And in the mercy and providence of God, within a month of that, I was introduced to Jeff Thomas in Alfred Place Baptist Church, who was then merely 10 years or so out of Westminster Seminary, and a Calvinist with a capital C. And I never knew anything else. I was always a Calvinist because that's what I was immediately introduced to. But I owe everything to John Stott. But John Stott has propounded this view of annihilationism. What's it about? Well, basically it's about the word eternal, aionios in Greek. You see, the fact of the matter is in the Bible that the word eternal is used of eternal life, but it's also used of eternal death. But it's the same word that's being used. And you can't apply one meaning to one and not apply that same meaning to the other. If when we speak of eternal life, we mean life that goes on forever. So when we speak of eternal death, we mean a death that goes on forever and a consciousness in that condition that goes on forever. And so they have to tell us that this word eternal must mean something else. And Michael Green says this does not primarily indicate unending quality of life or death, but ultimate quality, life of the age to come, or death of the age to come. So that eternal, then, in the scriptures, according to this view, only pertains to that period, but is not a reference to endless duration of life. And that is backed up then with the frequent assertions that we hear, and I hear evangelical students repeat it ad nauseum, that the idea of an eternal soul is a Greek idea. And it depends exactly on what you mean by that statement, whether that statement, of course, needs to be challenged. I certainly believe that I will live forever. And I'm not being Greek in saying that. Now, I don't believe I've existed forever, which is perhaps what the Greeks were saying. But I think we need to be far more accurate in lampooning this idea of the soul's immortality by simply brandishing it as some kind of Greek idea. Stott says that it's strange if the New Testament speaks of eternal destruction if we are not actually destroyed. Well, what shall we say to this? Well, again, you'll hear more about this tomorrow. But let me say at least this, that it seems to me any reasonable reading of the Gospels and the words of Jesus indicates, on the surface at least, that Jesus believed in a literal, eternal, conscious existence in a state called death and destruction. That hell is real, in other words. Now, to be sure, hell is vividly described, and yes, there is room here for discussion, I think, on how much of hell is metaphor. How can hell be darkness and a place of fire at the same time? Obviously, there is an element of metaphor there. But metaphors only function and only have meaning when behind them lies a greater reality than we have conceived or can even imagine. Hell is occupied by human beings. The Bible ends with that terrible warning that outside, and there's a description of hell, it's not inside, it's outside. Hell is never being able to say, I'm home. Do you remember that statement in the book of Job where God says to Satan, where have you been? And he says, from going about on the earth to and fro, as though he's some kind of vagabond, as though he's got nowhere to call home, because he doesn't have anywhere to call home. Because heaven, when you get to heaven, it'll be like getting home. I think that when we get to heaven, we'll say to ourselves, you know, I think I've been here before, only it's better than I ever imagined it to be. But there will be something that we will recognize about it. Because that's what we were made for. The sense of wholeness, the sense of integration, the sense of belonging, the sense of being in the presence of our Creator. That's how we were made, and that's how we are remade in Christ. So that the longing that is within the heart of the believer for heaven finds its resolution and peroration in heaven, but in hell. It's outside. It's darkness and not light. It's disintegration, not integration. It's unease rather than peace. And so the book of Revelation ends by saying, outside are the dogs and the sexually impure and the idolaters and the practices of magical arts. And those who love and practice falsehood. And John isn't speaking there about high-flown moral principles. He's talking about people. He's talking about individuals who in the end will be outside, outside of covenant fellowship with God. And under his unmitigated retribution. You know, part of living in this world is that his retribution is always mitigated. Even the worst don't get what they deserve in this world. But in the world to come, when all judgment will be rendered, and justice will not only be done, but be seen to be done, the judgment then will be unmitigated. And the third thing I want us to consider is inclusivism. Inclusivism, not just universalism and annihilationism, but inclusivism. In a recent book, and it's very recent, it's actually within the last few weeks, Faith Comes by Hearing, and it's edited by Christopher Morgan and Robert Peterson of Covenant Seminary. Five arguments are given for inclusivism. That God's, this is what inclusivism is suggesting, that there are those who have never heard the gospel. What about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? And there is a suggestion that there is something that some may perceive in general revelation itself, in creation and providence, that not only condemns, as Romans chapter 1 says it does, but that it also saves. It is the suggestion, do you see, that it is inherently unjust for someone to be condemned who has never heard the gospel. How can that be fair? The answer, by the way, is that we're not condemned on whether we have heard the gospel or not. We are condemned because of what we are, sinners. That the basis of our condemnation is not whether we've heard the gospel or not. The basis of our condemnation is that we are sinners. And some inclusivists suggest that those who sincerely repent and seek within other world religions are saved. And that there are Old Testament figures like Melchizedek, who seemed to have saving faith, even though he was outside of any kind of special revelation of the redemptive purposes of God. And some suggest that something similar is going on with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that he was saved even before Peter ever spoke to him. And there are a number of authors and writers here, Raimundo Panikkar's a groundbreaking book at the time, The Unknown Christ of Hinduism in 1966. Sir Norman Anderson's Religion, Christianity and Comparative Religion. Clark Pinnock, of course. A Wideness in God's Mercy. John Saunders' book, No Other Name. Terence Tyson's book, Who Can Be Saved? It's a wonderful and marvelous rebuttal of it, of course, in Don Carson's The Gagging of God. There are nuances here. There are what we might call, first of all, church exclusivists. The Cyprian formula. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. Well, our confession adds a little rider. Ordinarily, there is no salvation. Our Westminster Confession seems to suggest that there is salvation outside of the church, outside of the means of grace. It specifies what it has in mind when it says that. It speaks of infants who die in infancy. And those who are incapable of receiving or understanding the gospel, those who have mental problems of some kind and are incapable of even understanding the gospel. Of course, our confession is very circumspect and speaks of elect infants, which, of course, elect infants who die in infancy are saved, is saying nothing at all. You understand that? It's trying to say something so that they're not found to be saying nothing at all, because they can't put their finger on a text of Scripture with Even though that may have been their belief, even though it may be the belief of many of us in here tonight, justifying it biblically is another thing. So even within the Reformed community, and let me mention here Shedd, W.G.T. Shedd. W.G.T. Shedd believed in a wider hope. I have to say that it's not my view, but it is the view of a Calvinist. The book was, after all, published by the Banner of Truth. You may have been a little shocked if you weren't aware of Shedd's view at the time, that he does believe that it is possible that God may save over and above the ordinary means of grace through preaching the gospel. Packer puts it this way: if any good pagan reached the point of throwing himself on his Maker's mercy for pardon, it was grace that brought him there. God will surely save anyone that he brings thus far. Anyone thus saved would learn in the next world that he was saved through Christ. But what we cannot say is that God ever does save anybody this way. Now, Packer calls himself a conscientious agnostic on this issue. Shedd is a little more open than that. That God is, and he cites the 5th chapter of the Confession and the 10th chapter of the Confession, that God can work above the ordinary means of providence. There is no shred of evidence that that is the case in the Bible, whatever we may wish it was, whatever we may think. What does this say to us tonight? And we'll hear more about, particularly, annihilationism tomorrow. What does this say to us? You see, if universalism is true, then we need to go home. We're wasting our time here. But what if annihilationism is true? Or for that matter, what if inclusivism is true? It's suggesting that God is going to in some way make up for our lack of evangelism, our lack of zeal. And what this view should really bring to the surface tonight is, if hell exists, if there are going to be human beings in hell, in outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, who will hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire." Then it behooves us, you and I, tonight, to witness and warn and plead and urge. John Blanchard, in his book on Whatever Happened to Hell, has this story. It's about an incident that occurred some 20 years ago in Britain. The hazard warning lights were on, but they were ignored by most drivers. At 6:15 a.m., on a foggy highway, a lorry, a truck carrying huge rolls of paper, was involved in an accident, and within minutes, the carriageway was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and 2 policemen ran back up the highway to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms and shouted as loud as they could, but most drivers took no notice and raced on towards the disaster that awaited them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the cars in a desperate attempt to warn drivers of their danger. One policeman told how tears streamed down his face as car after car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage further down the road. Should we be any less burdened for the lost and perishing? My dear friends, our paralysis in evangelism We may mask it by pleading to some form of our Calvinistic beliefs, but our paralysis in evangelism is merely an indicator of how little we believe in the doctrine of hell. Because if we really believed it, that this person sitting next to us on a bus or in a station somewhere may be called into eternity within hours, would we not, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, would we not be compelled, that the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, that we cannot but speak the truth in love? To do all things, if by any means I might save some. I have this burden, Paul says, this great heaviness for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He longed that they might be saved. He gave his life in the endeavor to bring that gospel to the ears and eyes of others. Well, may God write it upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. You are a holy, righteous God. You cannot even look upon sin. We cannot begin to fathom what your wrath against sin is in its justice and its rightness. And we pray tonight that as we contemplate the reality of hell, as Jesus spoke of it and warned of it, so fill our hearts with a deeper sense of gratitude that he has borne the pains of hell in our room instead, that we might never have to hear those words, "Depart from me." You cursed him and blessed us. Now teach us, O Lord, to go into all the world and make disciples of every creature, proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ alone. And bless us, we pray, and hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.